welcome to a burning fire. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. What about the babies? Few subjects capture the interest and attention of people more than lessons that involve our babies. We're all concerned about them, physically, spiritually. And our lesson is primarily centered on their spiritual state and their welfare and their relationship to God. The question is often asked, what about the soul of a baby? If a baby dies, is he lost or saved? When does one become personally responsible to God? Now, a significant segment of the religious world says a baby is born in sin, and that if it dies, the baby is damned forever. They contend a baby is born totally depraved. This idea flows from the influence of Augustine and John Calvin and their doctrines. It does not come from the Bible. The doctrine of total depravity says in Adam's fall we all sinned, and we're all guilty of sin when we are born, totally depraved, helpless and hopeless to do anything about our spiritual condition until there is a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon us. We're supposed to have inherited the guilt of the sins of our forefathers, and we're condemned because of it. Well, the natural consequence to such a doctrine, as false it is either the baby is bound for hell, or we must do something for the baby, since he obviously cannot do anything for himself. That which was devised to be done for the infant was called infant baptism. Actually, what is done is not a baptism at all, but a sprinkling of water on the child, which was erroneously called a baptism. Baptism is immersion, not sprinkling. There is not a word in the Bible that authorizes such a practice upon infants. The fact is, the Scriptures do not support the practice of infant sprinkling or infant baptism or the doctrine of total depravity at birth or inherited guilt of original sin of Adam and Eve or the inheritance of the sins of our forefathers. Romans 5 and verse 12 is sometimes cited to try to support these false doctrines, but let's look at that passage. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Now, I have deliberately omitted for the moment the last phrase of this verse. The passage teaches that sin entered the world through the sin of our first parents. We all know that to be true. The consequence of sin came with it, which is death. It also teaches that death is passed upon all. One consequence of the sin in the Garden of Eden, which all must suffer, is that all must die. And this speaks of physical death. The portion of that verse that I omitted at the first is now to be studied. The passage says, "For that all have sinned." There is a physical death, and there is a spiritual death. Both entered the world because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Physical death will come to all. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die. But spiritual death is because all have sinned. Romans 3 and verse 23, not because of Adam's sin. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death. Romans 6 and verse 23, whether one sins or not, he will die physically, but one must be guilty of sin to die spiritually. People often suffer various consequences of the sins of others. Wives and children suffer because of a husband or father who is a drunkard, but they're not guilty of his sins. People become guilty of sin when they transgress the law of God. Sin is a transgression of God's law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. Spiritual death is due to one's own sins. Now, we may influence others, we may lead them to sin, but we're not guilty of their sins. Others may influence me to sin and provoke me and tempt me to sin, but they're only guilty of provoking and tempting. They're not guilty of the sin which I commit. Sin entered the world through Adam, but nobody but Adam is guilty of Adam's sin. Romans 5 and verse 12, like Romans 3 verse 23, explains why we die spiritually, separated from God spiritually. The principle is forcefully stated in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Friend, if the doctrine of inheritance of Adam's sin was true, it could not be said that the soul that sins shall die. The soul would already be dead, having been dead from birth. Paul wrote, however, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Revelation 21 and verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me," notice now, "to give every man according as his work shall be." Now, these last two passages emphasize personal responsibility and personal accountability for what one does, not for what somebody else does. Sin is a transgression of God's law, and the child has transgressed nothing but the threshold of life. Not until one is responsible and has personally violated God's law is he guilty of sin. Until then, he has no need of being saved because he's not lost. He's safe. But his own sins, when he sins, he becomes separated from God, but not until then. Another passage that's often misapplied to support the false doctrine of inherited sin is Psalm 51 and verse 5. The passage reads, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." What does the passage actually say? It does not say that David was conceived sinfully. It does not say that he was personally sinful when he was born. It says sin was all around him. Possibly his mother was guilty of sin when he was conceived. Not that she was sinful in conceiving, necessarily. There is no support whatever for the idea that David was born guilty of sin. The one in sin in this passage is not the child, but either the mother or the world into which he was born. And it's interesting to note, the Living Bible, which is nothing more reliable than a distorted human paraphrase, has completely rewritten the passage and totally perverted it to support false doctrine. The so-called Living Bible reads, "But I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me." My friend, that's not what the passage teaches at all. The New International Version, it teaches the same Calvinistic doctrine as do many of these so-called modern speech versions of the Bible. Friend, let us remember that these modern versions, these books were produced for profit by people who do not consider the Bible to be God's verbally inspired word, and they have simply injected their denominational false creeds into the text as if they belonged there. Now let us consider an array of passages and learn what the Bible does say about the spiritual condition of children. "And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and put his hands upon them, and blessed them." Mark chapter 10, 13 through 16. And we might note that there are similar accounts of this found in Matthew 19 and in Luke chapters 18. The disciples evidently considered Jesus too busy to be bothered with the children. But Jesus used them to teach concerning the nature of those that would make up his kingdom. Notice what he said. "Of such is the kingdom of God. Again, he said, except ye be converted and become as little children. Now, unless he meant the kingdom would be composed of those of a childlike nature, he was teaching that nobody but children would be in the kingdom, and that is absurd. People must be as children, pure and innocent and trusting and dependent and obedient. Friend, if children are in sin, guilty of sin, lost, doomed, damned, totally depraved, why would Christ want people to be like children? Is the kingdom of God composed of those who are condemned? To teach that babies are born in sin because they have inherited the sinful spirit of their parents is a bad reflection on God. Now, babies inherit physical characteristics of their parents, but not their spirits. We receive our spirits from God. Hebrews 12 and verse 9 calls God the Father of spirits. Reason with me. If the baby's spirit is depraved, it would be because God is depraved. And this is blasphemy. We may not be able to prove to the satisfaction of all just when the spirit takes abode in the human body. The Bible teaches it is at conception, and this is why abortion is murder. But we do know from whom the spirit comes without any possibility of question. Unless God is depraved and guilty of sin, the spirit of the child is sinless and without guilt of sin. Well, what about infant baptism? Well, first, let us insist that the burden of proof for this practice rests with those who advocate it. But we would answer, since the child is sinless, it is senseless and useless and an unauthorized religious human exercise. It is not the first word in the Bible that teaches infant baptism. And to go beyond the authority of the Bible and what is written is forbidden. Colossians 3 and verse 17, 2 John 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. We don't have the liberty to tamper with God's word. Again, we must note that what is practiced is not infant baptism, but infant sprinkling. I say again, it remains for those who do this to find it in the Bible. Oh, but someone says, what about Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 16, where we read of the household of Cornelius and the household of Lydia being baptized? Surely, some say, there must have been some children in those families. Friend, to assume children were in those families is nothing more than an unsubstantiated assumption. And even if children were in those families, we shall show that they had not been the proper subjects and candidates for baptism. Nobody can even prove the children existed, or if they existed, that they were even present. Those present heard Peter preach, and they believed what they heard. Acts 15 and verse 9, infants could not comprehend what was preached. They did not have the capacity to believe or disbelieve either way. In Acts chapter 16, those baptized were the women who had come to the river's side for prayer and heard the teaching of Paul. They attended, the scripture says, to the things that were spoken. That simply means they understood what was taught and they acted accordingly. The text says women, not women and children. Children would not be capable of doing what those who heard the word did. Furthermore, you would have to assume that the woman Lydia was married, and assume that if married she had children, and that if she had children they were present, and that if they were present they were infants, and if infants they were baptized. What a long list of unsupported assumptions from which to concoct a senseless doctrine. I think it's interesting to note that the Methodist discipline a few years back contended for the necessity of infant sprinkling, they called it baptism, because children were depraved. But did you know that now they contend for it again? Because children belong to God and need to be dedicated to God? Such a shift in human doctrines, which only proves that such doctrines have no biblical basis at all. If babies are lost, there would be something in Scripture telling us that, informing us what must be done for them, since they can't do anything for themselves in this matter. After all, it was the mission of Christ to seek and to save the lost. What is to be done about the babies if they're lost? Why did God say nothing about it? The Scriptures furnish us completely unto every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, but it furnishes us nothing about the lost condition of babies or what to do about it. There is no biblical reason to be concerned about the spiritual welfare of babies. David said when his infant son died, but now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23. And why should David want to go to him if the infant was doomed and damned? Rather than being concerned about babies if they should die, we should be more concerned about them if they should live. When one does become accountable before God and responsible for his relationship with God, he is expected to act according to that accountability. Obviously, there does come such a time, because we shall be judged. Now, the Bible gives no specific chronological age or specified birthday celebration when we become accountable before God, and that's because it varies with each individual, because it is a matter of capacity to know and to understand and to respond. We can say that generally such ability comes between the age of 8 to 14 or something like that. Some may never reach accountability due to mental incapacity, but that is an exception. To teach that we become accountable at a certain age, like the age of 12, because Jesus went to the temple at 12, is to confuse Jewish law with reality under the new covenant. Accountability depends upon one's mental capacity to know right from wrong, and one's ability to understand his relationship with God, and his ability to comprehend his duty toward God. To obey God, one must do so from the heart, Romans 6, 16 through 18. And that demands a mental grasp of one's spiritual condition, and the relevance of the terms of pardon, an understanding of what he must do to be saved. To be able to meet the Lord's condition for salvation, one must be able to be taught. He must have the ability to learn. He must be able to understand. He must be able to believe and repent and confess his faith and be baptized for the remission of sins. One must be able to make such decisions from the heart, and his actions are to be based upon convictions. Until then, he is yet incapable to respond to what eventually will become his duty if he lives. Certainly it behooves each parent and those who are teaching the young to be attentive to each child, that they may receive instruction and be led in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, so that they might know and understand what the will of the Lord is, and being then capable of doing it, to encourage them to obey the Lord. Yes, when one becomes accountable, he must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of his sins, confess his faith in Christ, be baptized into Christ, and to be raised to walk in a newness of life and living a faithful life in Christ. We have God's own promise. Heaven will be the eternal home. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.